with the third chapter of Esther. But before going into the third chapter of Esther, I decided that I wanted to read something from Romans, the 8th chapter. I'm going to start with the 35th verse. Some of us would probably be familiar with that 8th chapter. It's very rich, and I'm not going to try to teach that. For the verses that I actually read tonight, from Romans, I think they'll be somewhat self-explanatory. And then after reading them, I'm going to just give a brief synopsis of kind of where we ended with chapter 2 to pick up in chapter 3 of this book of Esther. So right now I'm coming from, let me go ahead and give this lesson a title. I've titled this The Battle of Two Wills, and then What Will You Do? So I'm making a play on words here. The Battle of Two Wills, What Will You Do? So without further ado, I'll go ahead and read this from Romans 8 and 35. Romans 8 and 35 to 39, it reads as follows. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Reading this from Romans 8 and 35, Paul basically was acknowledging the fact that persecutions were pretty much abundant for those believers in the day, that time frame, that would trust in Christ. We find that the same holds true for many who would believe in Christ still today. I chose that. I said I believe it was self-explanatory because we're going back to the book of Esther, and I find it necessary to try and continue to connect texts that we're looking at. For those who may be listening for a first time, we've been going through texts in the Bible. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, we're now in Daniel. This is located on the podcast. So we've been looking at different times in history where God's people have had to endure persecution. We've stated the fact that this persecution was actually self-wrought because they did not adhere to God's word. And over periods of time, he would let his word, his judgment come through to prove that he was faithful, he was sovereign. So we're looking at a time now in this Persian domination whereby the children of God, these Hebrews, or let's say the Jews, have fallen under the Persian dominion. And so we find that Cyrus had been the king, and then Darius, depending on which portion of time you're looking at, and then Ahasuerus, which is one of the titles for the Persian kings and so forth. We're going to call him Artaxerxes possibly tonight as well. But anyway, there was this king, and this king, if you go back and read the first and the second chapter of Esther, you'll find that there's some intrigue in there, that he was displeased with his wife for not obeying him. So he had some servants that said, well, let's get rid of her, and we're going to find you a new maid, if you will. So there's all these maids and damsels coming, and they underwent this cleansing or purification process, which would beautify them and so forth. And so eventually, out of all these women that would come throughout from various lands that he had conquered, comes Hadassah being her Jewish name, and her name we see as recorded as Esther. And he chooses her, this Jewish woman, to become the queen. And last week what I tried to emphasize was the fact that there was an irony there, that this captive people, you end up seeing this woman that becomes a Jewish woman who's the queen of this nation. So we'll find that at the end of chapter 2, her cousin. Some texts will say her uncle, but that could come up again later if we want to. But a relative of hers who's taking care of her as she was a young girl and growing up and learning some of the wisdom of God, things of her heritage and so forth. She's keeping in line with precepts and statutes and stuff. And so her uncle, who is a Jew, has advised her how to be, how to live. We'll see more of that as we continue on with the text tonight. Anyway, her uncle learns that there are two men who want to kill her husband, who want to kill this Persian king. This is how it somewhat ends in chapter 2. Mordecai, being her cousin, I think I said uncle, but her cousin, informs her, and the king is made known of this, and so they kill these men who have plotted against the king. Well, there's going to be some time that has passed, and when I was looking in certain commentaries, it said in one of them that between 7 and 12 years had passed between what we see as the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. So I'm going to, I might need you to read for me, Trina, in just a second, but I'm going to try it. So we're going to read a few verses from chapter 3, and we're picking up from the time from where these men have been executed. They've been impaled for the fact of their evil desire of wanting to kill the king. Now, I'll reiterate my title before I go back into the text tonight. The Battle of Two Wills. What will you do? The battle is going to be between this Haman that is about to be introduced and Mordecai. So we're going to go ahead and pick up with this. I say 7 to 12 years, according to some scholars, have passed between this. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. The second verse, and all the king's servants were in the king's gate, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman. For the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did he reverence him. Listen at this. Okay, this time has passed, and the king has decided that he wants to set up this particular man, Haman. Now, when we see this in the scripture here, we see the word Agagite. Now, I was trying to find out if this is true, that he was a descendant of Agag. Now, I'm going to just talk a little bit about some history here that prior to this. If you remember when we were going through 1 Samuel and so forth, in the 15th chapter, God, through Samuel, told him to tell Saul, I want you to kill the Amalekites. I want you to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Well, they had a king, and the king's, well, some would say it's his title, some would say it's his name. Anyway, what we see in the scripture is it referred to him as Agag. If it was a title, then it was sort of a place of prominence or as a king. If it's his name, then you see Agag. And so there's some scholars who believe that this Haman, the way this is phrased here, an Agagite, was a descendant of this Agagite. Now, one of the other things that I had read in commentary is that there are some scholars who say that there was a place in Persia that was actually called Agag. They say, well, why are you telling this? This can make it confusing. I want to give you what some scholars say, and you can kind of take it and do with it what you will. It's not going to detract from the fact that there's opposition, whether he is truly an Agagite or from this Amalekite, opposition that existed in an earlier time. There are some who believe that you can't find what the origin of this is. I'm going to kind of go with what I see, and again, you can do with it. If this Haman is a descendant of that king who was supposed to be utterly destroyed, we can see even in this that when one does not totally do what God says, then the opposition, the enemy, can kind of pump its head back up and be somewhat a thorn in the flesh, if you will. So again, if this is true, then Haman would have never come on the scene to cause a problem. No doubt there probably would have been some other situation that the Jews would have to deal with. But we see there's some opposition here. This Haman, having been reverenced by Ahasuerus or Artaxerxes, He's been given a place of prominence. Now, what we understand about being at the gate, at least when we were looking at the wall of Jerusalem when it was built, there was wisdom that would take place in some of the gate, the entrance and so forth, where the aged men would sit. I'm not sure if this is exactly the same for the Persian culture. However, of ancient times, you'll find that there are some commonalities from one culture to another. Regardless, we see that there's some servants at this gate. And because King Ahasuerus has said, when Haman comes by, there is a certain reverence that all people there should show him. Now, looking at the second verse again, if you will allow me to read it, it says, and all the king's servants were in the king's gate. Now, when I was studying, it said that these servants were probably not just podunk servants, that these servants were probably men of great status or high officials. I didn't see anything totally specific about it. Regardless, they were there and they were serving the king. When the king, or any king in various lands, would make a certain decree or give a statute, people were supposed to follow it. But we see that there's going to be a battle of the wills here, even with this portion right here. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Now, in studying for this, there are some scholars, there might be few, who would say that Haman actually was looking for a type of divine reverence over and beyond just the type of allegiance that you might show someone in authority in a government position. Hence, this is the reason why Mordecai's like, I am not bowing to you because you're not sovereign. You're not my God. We as students of the Word of God understand that God gave commandments and there was to be no other God before him. If we can remember anything about kings, about pharaohs, about Caesars or so forth, many times they would equate themselves to the God of the universe. So Mordecai, being a Jew, it's like if this is the type of reverence that Haman was looking for, then it stands to reason why Mordecai would not do that. There are other scholars who would say he was just looking for allegiance. I lean toward the way it looks that these scriptures are talking about it. Haman refused to bow down to him. Now, what I think is, because I want to try to paint this a little bit with a little more reality, say maybe this is conjecture, but let's understand why this could make sense. I believe there was great pressure there for Mordecai. If you've got other servants there, some of them possibly Jewish, some of them possibly from other nations, and he sees all these other people bowing down. Now, let's talk about the bowing down for a minute. I didn't write what the words meant because there were some words that they were trying to, some scholars were saying whether it was a Hebrew word or whether it was a Persian word or whether it was an Aramaic, a word from Aramaic. I think I might be saying it wrong. But anyway, looking at the true origin of the word, and it meant to lie prostrate. That is, feet extended out, hands extended out, face flat down to the ground, mouth basically kissing the dust of the earth, as if Haman was a god. So can you imagine that? Haman is probably feeling good about himself and the position that he had. Well, his will is that everybody was to worship him. Mordecai's will is that I'm going to follow the things of God. There are two wills in battle and conflict here. What would you have done? I changed my title just a little bit. Yes? Haman's like, you lie prostrate. Mordecai's like, I'm not going to do this. So listen at what it says in the third and fourth verses here. Mordecai refuses, and so here we are at 3:3. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Can you feel the weight of that? Probably not. But the question is, from the greatest authority in the land, the one that lets us continue to live, you're disobeying him. Why are you doing that? Day after day, whenever Haman would come into this area, and they see Mordecai's not, it makes you think of Daniel a little bit, doesn't it? Probably does. Mordecai, what's your problem? Why aren't you doing that? Can you imagine? I imagine that this conversation possibly was even heard by many. Putting him on the spot. Fourth verse. Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them. They told Haman to see where the Mordecai's matters would stand. For he told them that he was a Jew. What's going on here? Day after day, these other people are lying prostrate, showing their allegiance, showing this honor as if Haman is divine and is meritorious, is that a word? Deserving of this type of honor. And so Mordecai continues to defy that order. Before I go on and talk about this fourth verse a little bit, I want to make just a little application here, brief application. Again, I pose the question, what would you do? But let's look at it as another way. This is an opportunity. This is an opportunity whereby we understand, and I'm going to go back and piggyback on Tim's message from a Sabbath not too long ago. In the image that we see in Daniel, where the various kingdoms of the earth were represented, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Medo-Persians, I got that backwards and so forth, we need to remember that the Jews were going to be affected, sometimes persecuted, and influenced by those various nations. Well, we see here that under this this Persian rule, there's an opportunity for God to be praised, for God to be exalted, even in this time that was probably very heated for Mordecai. We've got the battle of two wills. Who will we serve? Lord, have mercy. It's a question that will always be, necessary for even us to remember today, as it was for, in this case, Mordecai. So time continues to pass on, and Mordecai decides not to yield. So these people decide, we're going to talk to Haman about this and see if the fact, the reason, the rationale that Mordecai is given is he's a Jew. Well, maybe that will stand. Maybe Haman will let that be an excuse. So we're going to take this to him, and we're going to check it off and see whether or not it's okay. Haman doesn't think that this is a good idea. As a matter of fact, he's quite infuriated by this. I say there's pressure there. How do we succumb, or how do we stand boldly through pressure in various situations or aspects of our life? Listen at what the fifth verse, and only the last portion of the fourth verse, and continue to read a little bit. So it says, they told Haman to see where the Mordecai's matters would stand, for he told them that he was a Jew. Listen to what happens in the fifth verse. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. This ticked him off beyond measure to the fact that he wanted to kill Mordecai and all of the Jews, or the Bible will say, his people. Now I want to read something before I continue on with this verse, because I tried to make mention of how some scholars view this. They're trying to say that Haman didn't look for this godly or divine reverence, while other scholars say he did. I lean toward what the scriptures say. Now, we've covered some books in what is known as the Apocrypha. And we started out looking at the Maccabees, the first three chapters. Well, there's also a version of Esther, if you will. So what I want to do is I'm just going to kind of cut away and read a prayer that is in that. And I want us to just kind of get an idea. This is an historical account from what some would say is a secular text. And I want you to hear this. This is coming from the fourth chapter of it, and it's entitled Esther also. So I'm just going to read a little bit from this. This is, if you will, a recording of a prayer that Haman had did. Lord, it says, Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest, Lord, that it was not from insolence or arrogance or vain glory that I refused to bow before proud Haman. For I could gladly have kissed the soles of his feet to save Israel. No, I did it so that I might not hold a man greater in greater honor than God. I will not bow before any but thee, my Lord, and it is not from arrogance that I refuse this homage. And now, Lord God and King, God of Abraham, spare thy people, for our enemies are watching to bring us to ruin. That's just a little bit of it. So, if this text is an accurate depiction of something that occurred, and many scholars will give credence to this, you see from that particular text that it looks like Haman was looking for something more than he deserved. Isn't that just like man? Whether it's a king, whether it's a president, whether it's a governor, whether it's a so-called leader in a church, they want too much reverence. They want to be God in our lives. Now, I want to go cut back to my title, and I'm coming back to this. I said, God, as I speak tonight, I want to say something that will cause us to think. We have sometimes two natures warring within our own very flesh. That's that fleshly desire that wants to walk outside of the will of God, and it's that desire that wants to please God. What will we do? We see Mordecai holding on to his inheritance. We see Mordecai wanting to do the things that please God. Now, it's an exterior opposition or the enemy that we see in Haman. Sometimes we can be our own enemy. Let's get back to the text here. Fifth verse, third chapter of Esther from the scriptures. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. The sixth verse. And he thought to scorn to let women, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had shown him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Now, from this we see that this hatred is so great that Haman has now associated all of the Jews with Mordecai. Does it make sense? It does make sense. If we can remember the rationale behind what the servants took to Haman and said, well, he's not doing this because he is a Jew. So Haman's like, if I'm not going to get reverence from this Jew, then all of the Jews are probably living a type of lifestyle that is going to displease me, that is going to anger me. None of them will show me the reverence that I am, that I merit. So now he wants to kill all the people. Now, there is something that I want to go back to. We're going to just kind of go back and look at some scriptures from Leviticus for a moment, because I think we don't want to just look at this as just a cutaway in history, and it has no connection to the scriptures. Leviticus, you probably know where I'm going. Leviticus 26. I'm going to read a few verses from there, and I'm going to try and connect it with something that we read in just a few minutes. So I'm going to go back, please bear with me, to Leviticus 26, and I want to read verse 14 through, I believe, verse 16, and then I'm going to skip up and read one more verse, okay? Why am I reading this? I'm reading this because the people of God were supposed to live in God's prosperity and God's provision. They were supposed to be an example to all other nations, never having to come under the dominion of the Babylonians, never having to come under the dominion of the Medo-Persians, never having to have this opposition, but to please God and realize his blessings upon them. So I'm looking right now at Leviticus, the 26th chapter, and I'm going to read the 14th through the 6th verse. This is God telling them centuries before, I'll bless you if you keep my word, and I will curse you if you don't. I will bless you if you keep my statutes and my promises. I will curse you if you don't. And though I say this, this is through much mercy, where he would give them warning and somewhat be lenient as a good father, the scripture says. Listen to what it says, Leviticus 26 and 14. We want to keep this in light of the fact that these Jews up here in Esther, they're enduring something that really shouldn't have had to take place. This is God speaking. But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do these commandments previously mentioned, 15th verse, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul shall abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but ye break my covenant. Listen at the 16th verse. I will also do this unto you. In other words, God's like, you're going to break my commandment? I'm not keeping that pleasant part. I'm going to bring my judgment, just like I said. Don't expect me to continue to bless you as if you have not walked outside of my will when I told you how I wanted you to live. As a matter of fact, when you agreed that all that you have given us to do, we will keep it. Listen at this 16th verse from the 26th chapter of Leviticus. This is God. I will do this. I will also do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning fever that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. One more verse here. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none persecuted you. This is just a portion of it. I'm going to come back to it in a minute and pull out something. These people, in this particular portion of Scripture of Esther, they are enduring some of the things in their lives at this particular point because their ancestors and even they had failed to obey God's word. This dominion that they're experiencing under these Persians is because they were a faithless people. They did not only believe mentally, they did not obey God. They're going to come back. And I want to pick up at the sixth verse, and I'm going to read down through about the ninth verse, coming from Esther, the third chapter. I hope this is making sense for us tonight. This is speaking of Haman again. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had shown him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. The seventh verse, in the first month, that is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast poor, that is, the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Eighth verse. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all the people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not good for the king's prophets to suffer them. What's happening here? We just read a little bit from Leviticus 26, and we saw that God said, I'm going to let some people rule over you. Haman here, part of this Persian, is one who's going to try to rule over. His will is that he should be reverenced. His will is that these people should defy the will of God and that no one should be placed over him, looking for this type of adoration and praise and so forth. Mordecai's rule is like, I'm not going to do it. So Haman goes to the king and he begins to talk to him just a little bit. And he says, you know what, this is a group of people. They are strange. If you read the way this is phrased, it's actually a compliment to the Jewish people, in my opinion. Deuteronomy, if you remember anything about the fourth chapter, it says that the people of God were supposed to be a light. I'm kind of mixing scripture from the New Testament. They were supposed to be an example to other nations as the type of life that they had and the type of food that they ate and the way that they dressed and the way that they would come to God as they neared the tabernacle and all of these things, how they would get along one with another, how they would train their children and teach them God's precept, the Torah. The other nations were to look at it. Haman says, these people are weird. These people are strange. They're not like any of the other nations. I taste that when I look at this, is this is a compliment. We look at it today, it's like, that makes us feel odd. People say, you're not like everybody else. Sometimes that makes us feel bad. Should not be that way. We should be living for God and thankful when somebody notices the differences. Look at this seventh verse. This eighth verse. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people of all the provinces of thy kingdom. Listen at where the compliment comes. Their laws are diverse from all the people. Now I said these people basically, in a nutshell, they were disobedient. But there was something that still stood out. There was something that still stood out about them as being peculiar. It was recognized by Haman. Now, I think the fact that he wanted this praise probably superseded the fact whether they were keeping up with all the laws or not. He wanted them dead. Well, are we keeping the precepts of God and affecting others in our lives? Do they feel, and this might sound strange to some of you, but do they feel sometimes weird when they're around us because we remind them of what righteousness is and they're not living a righteous life? Lord have mercy. My brother uses the word indicted. Do they feel indicted when we want to exemplify not a goodness of our own, but a righteous lifestyle in our speech? In that when you get around men, you're not talking about how many young girls you can lay up with. Are we talking? Can they see a righteousness in us, and then that we're not trying to cheat the boss man or get over on taxes or something? Is there a righteousness in us that is not known of other cultures, that is not known of the great masses in our society today? This is what Mordecai is showing. This is what it seems that the Jews have shown. Haman is upset with this. Lord, have mercy. Now, I want to go back to Leviticus for a second here. There's only about seven more verses here. So reading Leviticus, where we saw that the people of God were could endure persecution and so forth because of their own, not ignorance, because of their own disobedience. The other verse that I want to look at, I had written this down in my Bible, is the 33rd verse coming from Leviticus, because I want to make a connection with the word dispersed and with the word scattered. God's children had been given, well, they were told to possess the promised land, or Canaan. Drive all these Canaanites out, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and so forth. Drive them out. They are a wicked, 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 evil, and abomination unto me. I'm tired of it. It's like what God's saying. I'm giving you this land. They were supposed to be there at all times. They weren't supposed to be scattered. But in the latter portion of Leviticus 26, God tells them, I will scatter you if you don't keep my word. They weren't supposed to be scattered. They lost the privileges. Lord have mercy. Just let me read this for a second. This is coming from Leviticus 26 and 33. Listen to what it says. I'm going to read 32 and 33 from Leviticus 26. This is God speaking. I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. 33rd verse. And I will scatter you. Do you hear my words? I will scatter you among the heathen, and I will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. What do we see Haman wanting to do right now? He's wanting to kill every Jewish person because of the obedience that they had. Seems almost a little too late. No, it's not too late. God said, I can bless you even as a remnant. I can bless you. Lord, have mercy. Jeremiah talks about that. Let's get back to the text here. So Haman wants to please kill the people. What is the king's reaction, Ahasuerus' reaction to what Haman is saying here? I'm picking up at the 9th verse in Esther, the 3rd chapter. Well, this is still Haman talking, pardon. If it please thee, O king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, that is the Jewish people, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of this business to bring it into the king's treasuries. 10th verse. And the king took his ring off from his hand and gave it to Haman. Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. The 11th verse. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. 12th verse. Then the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were over the provinces, and to the rulers of every people, of every province, according to the writings thereof, to every people after their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus, was it written and sealed with the king's ring. You say, Gary, we're so comfortable with this story, we know it all. Well, good. Hopefully we're helping you think of something. Let's go back and talk here for a second. The king likes what Haman is saying. But when you look at the scripture, this looks like Haman wants to excuse himself of all the culpability of having this idea being born from his evil and wretched heart. King, this is what they're doing against you. Now, the king could rightly so understand that, since he had said for everyone to give obeisance or to recognize. Haman, but see, there's something else here. Haman says, I will pay a certain amount of money. Now, when I was trying to study this, one of the things that I saw was, and I think it was either two or so commentaries that I was looking at, is that the revenue that the king would get annually was a certain amount of money, and I can't remember what it was because it was speaking of other of currencies, if you will. But it said what Haman had offered to pay as a Ahasuerus would be the equivalent of two-thirds of what the king would receive within a year's time. Can you imagine? That's a lot of money. So you got some scholars who say that is impossible. There is no way he could have that amount of money. Well, I read some things, and I didn't write it down to discuss tonight, but it talked about other kings of other nations in ancient times that had amassed certain amounts of money, where this does not seem totally out of the question. Even another commentary said that if this were to take place, all of the Jews that would have either been killed, then their lands would have been taken for spoil and possibly sold or whatever, and so there would be money from that. So it does stand to reason that Haman could have this amount of money. So in other words, King, this don't even worry about the expense. I hate them so much that I will do this. Now connect that back up. We got two wills here. And Mordecai is not willing to bend down. And I'll begin this particular lesson tonight. Says neither life nor death nor power or principality nor these things, Romans 8, 35 down through 39, nothing's going to separate those individuals from the love of Christ. We see a principle of that even historically. Mordecai is like, nothing, excuse me, is going to separate me now from the things that I hold dear and pleasing Yahweh. We've got to have the same resolve, saints. We've got to have the same resolve that when things get worse in this land in which we live, will there be anything that will separate us from the love of God? The battle of two wills, the will of the government, the will of the school, the will of a family member, the will of even self wanting to rise up, who will know the scripture but will deny it. Being born again, we must have the mind and the spirit of God inside of us to help us hold strong, and that we will not deny the inheritance that is left for us. Okay? Mordecai is an example of what we read about in the 8th chapter of Romans. Mordecai wants to finance this thing because the hate is strong. The king says, okay, you can do this. You take them. It's like the king, some would translate this as it seemed that the king rejects the money. But others would seem that it says, like, okay, you can do with the people what you want to, or you've got the money to do what you want to. Regardless, it looks like Ahasuerus is complying to this wicked desire that Haman has. 12th verse. The king has decided that this is going to be published where all the nations are made known. Now, when we went through the first chapter, I tried to explain this about the provinces. There's, I think, 127 provinces, if you will, that was up under the king's dominion. I think he had conquered from Egypt, and I might be remembering this slightly incorrectly, but from Egypt to about toward India or parts of India. That's a lot of land if you can get a map and kind of look at that. So some people say, again, that that's not impossible. 20 provinces, and then he had his satrapies. That would be the people who would govern the divisions of each of these provinces. So now he's saying there will be various people under his dominion, not only Greeks, but anybody that he had conquered. We want everybody to know that the Jews are going to be killed at a certain time. Can you imagine being a Jew in this time, everybody knowing that you've got just a short amount of time to live? Imagine the fear. Imagine the people that, well, Haman's now offered money for anybody who would kill him. He's going to finance it. You're going to get a piece of money. There's somebody looking at the little piece of land that you've got over there that's been given to you now. And they plotting maybe to kill you. One of the commentaries that I had read said that from the time that the king had finally decided to do this, that there was probably between 9 and 11 months that the Jews knew that there was a chance that they were going to be killed. Now, I think I forgot to mention something, so while I'm just trying to add a little substance and meat to this, I want to go back, and pardon me for forgetting, but I want to say it. The part where they were casting these lots, where it says, what verse was that? Did I forget to mention it? Where it says something about the poor. They were casting lots as Haman would come by. And these lots were to determine what that particular day would be and that the Jews would be killed. And what verse is that, Drew? Are you looking at it? And she'll probably tell me in a minute. But they would cast lots. The seventh verse. So I just want to look at that seventh verse just for a second. Midway in the seventh verse, it says they cast poor, and I might be pronouncing it wrong, poor, that is, the lot before Haman from day to day. So as Haman would daily come by and they would cast these lots, it was as if, one commentator said, as if it was a game, because they knew that Haman wanted to kill him. It's like, okay, we're going to figure out what day can we decide that we're going to kill the Jews. And so if we can remember, even with the life of Jesus Christ, when they had Jesus extended and hanging up there on that cross, they cast lots to see what of his they would be able to take. As he's up there dying, we're going to take his raiment, we're going to take his clothes and so forth. Well, some would say that when these Jews have been devastated, when these Jews have been killed, you get this house, you get this land, you get this whatever gold or possession that they had. So this is one of the ways that it's interpreted. So when we come back to this 12th verse, it's now been published that the king has wanted all these other nations to understand this, and that this was basically going to take place. All the languages would understand. All the cultures would understand. So I'm going to pick up at the 13th verse and read on down to the 15th verse and stop there in the sense of what the scriptures. Listen to what it says, 13th verse of Esther, the third chapter. And the letters were sent by post, or couriers, mail people, into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for prey. 14th verse. The copy of the writing of the commandments to be given, The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given to every province was published unto all the people. They should be ready against that day. Last verse. The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king of Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. Now I can reiterate pretty much what I said of the 12th verse, because it kind of went into this. But we see there's no mercy here. There is no mercy. Point. Many times when going against God's will, there will be things that will happen in an individual's life, and it will seem like God is not there, but he is there. It's just that someone didn't hold on to God's word. He will allow certain things. We can avoid that. In this particular history that we're going to be looking at, hopefully finishing within a few weeks, we're going to see God's mercy. Haman has no mercy for them. I don't care whether it's a child. Governments didn't care back then. They wanted the land. They wanted to kill the people. Child, woman, whatever. These people are going to be destroyed. So this was a law. Now, again, I say, imagine what the Jews were feeling like. Imagine that the Jews understanding that their forefathers and their ancestors didn't keep the law of God's will, and they were understanding that they were reaping part of that. Well, Mordecai had told Esther what? He said, if I'm remembering this correctly, do not share your ethnicity with these people. Hadassah, keep it quiet. Mordecai, if you remember how I just gave a little preface of how we ended, in my preface rather, the second chapter. Mordecai helped save the king's life. Most of us who are quite familiar with this, we're going to see how God rewards that to bring deliverance unto them. But right now, in this particular text, it looks, does it not, like all hope is gone. Can you imagine the two wills that's raging right now? Mordecai understanding that probably cause some meat, some people are going to die. We're not going to start in the fourth chapter tonight, but it starts out talking about Mordecai. He realizes that because of his steadfastness that they could be persecuted. Well, saints, what about us today? Yea, and all that will live godly, we're going to suffer some form of persecution. For some of us, it could mean death. For some of us, it could mean the speaking of someone's tongue or lies against us in our life. What will we do? What is the will that's going to prevail? There is a battle of two wills in this particular text tonight. We see it pretty much throughout the whole of Scripture. They needed to be ready, all of the people in the provinces, for a time when there would be great crying, there would be screams, there would be moaning, that they would just be heard of this particular people who defied, just uniting them all with one in Mordecai, who defied Haman, the king, the king's man. Haman was considered to be like a prime minister, and that means he was above all of the other servants. Well, there are laws in the land. Some are written, some are not. We call them tacit. They're like implied. How do we fare? Last verse here. The post went out being hastened by the king, speedily, by the king's commandment and decree. And the decree was given in Shushan. Shushan being, not the palace, how do you call it? The capital, if you will, of Persia at this particular point. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. They're just having some fellowship or some camaraderie here. But the city, Shushan, was perplexed. Now, to me, when I read this, this is just kind of like, it's been rather interesting to me. But in looking at some commentary, I think there's some things that were posited that might help us understand this if it was true. Shushan, if it was a Persian capital, it would seem almost that those people might not care as much. But if they were perplexed, one of the things that was put out there that might help us understand it is that if there were despots or people who would go out and kill the Jews, because of a certain type of grief that they could have, then other people could actually maybe succumb to that. I say, well, that sounds okay, but I didn't like that as much as I like the one that I'm going to share with you now. So there were probably lots of intermarriages in this particular time where there were Persians who had married some Jewish people. We can understand through Scripture that was the case, actually. If you read in Ezra and Haggai and so forth, you'll see, especially toward the latter ends of Ezra, which is somewhere around this time frame, the priest, I think it might be around chapter 9, and I'm talking about Ezra now. The priest married lots of heathen women, and so Ezra was like, you need to get rid of them. You need to separate yourselves from them. So we do know that intermarriages, am I saying that right, intermarriages? Marriages took place. So what one commentator was saying about this 15th verse is that it is a great possibility that many of those Persian people had married Jewish people. So if Haman's desire or wish was to take place, then there will be probably some of their family members who might lose their lives as well. And so the fact that they were perplexed, it's like, how is it that all of these people, this ethnicity, this nation, could just be wiped out in one day? You said one day. One other thing, last comment about this, is I was reading it, and I didn't write this down because I figured I could just make a tangential comment about it. I think about a century or so before, maybe it might have been 50 years, there was another nation, and I can't remember exactly which one, I think it was Scythians or something like that, that many of them in a short period of time had almost been wiped out by, I don't know if it was the Persians or someone who was just before the Persians. So to understand that nations could be wiped out, it probably wasn't totally foreign to them as a possibility. Nevertheless, we see that the people of Shushan were perplexed by this. But we're looking at this tonight. In a very brief recap, the people of God here are in this time of great persecution and under the threat that because they are Jewish people, they might die because of the evil desire of one man. I tried to take us back to look at Leviticus to let us see that these things should have never happened to them. We're seeing that God kept his word and that they were overtaken and they were taken captive. But there's still this mercy that God has. still this mercy that though their ancestors had done wrong, there were still some people who still wanted to honor God. If you walked outside of God's will, and I keep saying this when I teach, return unto God, repent from the evil doing, and hold on to His word. God's mercy, it seems that it's not there when sin comes up into the picture. Isaiah 59. His hand is not too short that He cannot save. He can save, but we must turn back, we must repent, and we must be obedient to Him and honor Him. There is a struggle that goes on within the heart of man. Will I obey God, or will I let the influences of a wicked world, the prince of this world, influence me? It will pop up even in our own hearts. What will we do? We need to be steadfast to God. Now, we're looking in these books, Daniel and so forth, and we're seeing God's mercy. We're seeing how God still wants to reconcile. If our will is to obey God, He can and He will reconcile us. Let's hold on to Him in spite of the persecution, in spite of the opposition, whether it comes from someone else or whether it comes up when there's an evil thought, that, let's say a wicked thought, an unjust, an unholy thought that might want to compel us to disobey God. Let's remain in God. So this conflict that will continue on, it's one battle, then it's another battle, it's another battle. But we should be victorious through the Holy Spirit and God's Word inside of us. Father, we thank You for letting us be able to look at some of Your Scripture tonight and look at some historical account in Your Word, so we can see that and be reminded that You're faithful. If we continue to go through Your Word and not be changed, I ask that You trouble us in heart, mind, and spirit, and help us to see the reality of what's coming on this world. Help us see the reality of the prophecies that have already taken place. Help us, dear Lord, to see the reality of Your holy power and to know that You won't force us to live by Your will, but You'll remind us in times of need that we should obey You. Give us strength for anyone who's going through any type of persecution or opposition now. I ask that You give strength. Help us in our homes. Help us with our families. Help us to have a joy when learning about Your Word, a joy that comes from actually learning about it, but even a greater joy in realizing that we begin to see You. It's almost like we begin to hear more Your heartbeat and to know more what You would have of us. Help us not to be afraid. Help us, dear Lord, to will to do what Your will is. I ask these things in Your Son Jesus' name. Amen. We are now...